You might have noticed we've just sung two songs. Our confidence is in the Lord, the source of our salvation. And then we just sang that other one, Salvation Belongs to Our God. And I thought it would just be a good chance to start our service by asking, what on earth is salvation? It's a big word, isn't it? Salvation. And there's been a good example of salvation just this week, if you were following the news, actually more than just a week, isn't it? Because you'll remember these boys who've been stuck in this cave in Thailand. And the world was wondering how on earth they would be got safely out, because they were completely cut off down this long, dark tunnel, weren't they? Cut off from all hope and life and, well, we were despairing. Until they were found by a rescuer. Found by, well, two chaps, actually. I think they were both British, the first guys who got out to them. And one of them on the right there, this chap called John Valanthan, he's just an IT consultant, isn't he? He lives somewhere in Somerset, I think, or Dorset, somewhere like that. And, well, you know, they located these boys down that tunnel. And so the rescue kind of began. And what a humble chap he was. Did you notice when he flew back to Heathrow this week? He didn't really want to talk to anyone. I'm just an ordinary man. I'm just going back to my job. I haven't done anything special. But those rescuers brought specialists, didn't they? They brought these boys out this week, amazingly, using specialist rescue equipment. And what they described about how they had to remove tanks and go in front of them, it was just incredible. Incredible. I'm sure we're all just delighted that they were able to do that for these boys. And they brought them out, didn't they? Back out from this hopeless place to reunion with their families and loved ones. Well, I think they're all in hospital, aren't they? But ultimately, there will be wonderful reunion. And I thought, you know, there's a lot to say, isn't there, about what salvation is as Christians. But that's quite a good summary, in a way, of what it is to be saved, or the salvation that God's people enjoy, too. We're just going to think briefly about that. Because the Bible tells us that actually our situation is just as bad as the boys stuck in the cave. We're completely cut off. Ordinarily, human beings are completely cut off from the life of God. We're cut off in our sin. That's what the Bible says. But amazingly, a rescuer has come out to find us. That's the Bible's story. A rescuer came out to find us in our helpless situation. And we know his name. His name's Jesus. And he brought specialist rescue equipment with which to save and deliver us and get us out of this spot we were in. We just couldn't do anything about. And that's the cross. He carried the cross and he bore the cross. And that's why Christians say, actually, we throw ourselves on the cross. It's our lifeboat. It's our oxygen tank, if you like. It's our hope of salvation. And Jesus, too, brought us out from where we were, cut off, completely cut off from the life of God, into relationship with God, into reunion. And there's so much more to say about that, but it's a wonderful little parallel. If you're ever struggling to think, what is salvation? That's not a bad place to start. There is a lot more to be said. And we've got this book. If you've never read this book, called 321, and you want to find out a bit more, what is salvation? What's the basic kind of Christian message? Pick one of these up. They're free at the back to take away. We're actually going to be running a course, the 321 course, in September. If you've not done the course and you think, I need to get to the bottom of this and understand it better, we're running that four Sunday afternoons, starting towards the end of September. I think it's the 23rd, at the bottom of the wine rack. You know, the wine rack. It won't be the wine rack much longer, will it? It's going to be called the wine rack. Well, it's in the ground floor in a nice cafe there. So that's salvation. Let me just thank God for the salvation we can enjoy. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that these boys have got out, and we thank you for their rescue, their salvation. And as your people this morning, we're so grateful that you sent a rescuer our way, the Lord Jesus, to deliver us and save us from a situation just as bad. Thank you that we can be brought out into the light of reunion and relationship with you. And we look to know more about that this morning as we study your word next door with the children and in here together. We thank you in Jesus' name, our rescuer. Amen. Amen. I think that is the cue for children to go out to their groups. So have a great time, guys. And while you go out, I will do the last act in the Banns of Marriage for Thomas Walters and Lydia Redman. So this Sunday, I publish the Banns of Marriage between Thomas Edmund Walters and Lydia Ann Redman, both of St. Luke's Parish, Ipswich. This is for the third time of asking. If any of you know cause or just impediment why these two persons should not be joined together in holy matrimony, you are to declare it. We will now have our Bible reading, which is taken from Matthew's Gospel. Thank you, Hilary. Thank you.
The reading is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27, and can be found on page 920. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we start. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we know that you spoke to Nicodemus in the middle of the night. He came to you in dead of night. And we know that you spoke to the Samaritan woman in the heat of the day. And Lord, we pray on this hot day that you will speak to us. And you'll show us more of yourself and you'll meet our needs, just as you met the needs of that woman by the well that day. We ask it in your name. Amen. I think behind me there are some pictures. There will be shortly. Powerful, powerful people. People we've seen in the news this week. Powerful, influential people. These people are powerful too, aren't they? In different ways, but very powerful people. Mark Zuckerberg of Facebook, Bill Gates of Microsoft. Very powerful people. Other powerful people. Pope Francis. He's got a different kind of power, but a huge kind of following, hasn't he? And Gareth Southgate had some power until, well, it seemed to come off slightly, didn't it, in the week, but Gareth Southgate's kind of galvanized a nation in a way, but power, powerful people. What's it like to be a powerful person? What kind of a life does it give you? What kind of life and perks come with that? Imagine you're the most powerful person in the world. What's it like for you to be like that? Imagine you're able to do pretty much anything. There's no limit to what you can get done. There's no limit to your reach, the field in which you can operate. Imagine you're the most clear-thinking person. You see things clearly in a world where other people are blinded and their minds are closed. You see and you know what life's about and what it's for and how to live. What would your life be like if you were that person? What benefits and perks would you enjoy with all that power at your disposal? And what would an ordinary day look like for you? Today we're going to meet again the most powerful man who ever lived. We see him exercise his power. We get a glimpse of what his life was like. And it's an ordinary day in his life. Just doing the things that he went about doing. This is the life of the most powerful man on the planet. And we're in for some surprises as we look at page 920 in the Green Bibles. Turn to it if you like. And we're in for some surprises as he explains what that life is really like. And he'll clear up misconceptions as he goes. And as he talks, we'll see there's nothing comfortable or convenient or easy about his life. Nor is there anything comfortable about following him. So let's start by looking at his power. Looking at his power. Last week, if you were here, we saw that with just a word, he could heal at a distance. The centurion came to Jesus asking about his sick servant. This servant Jesus never met, who never came near him. They were miles away from one another. Jesus just gave the word, and the centurion suddenly felt better. He didn't have a cold that he was just happened to recover from. And no, he was paralyzed. Perhaps there'd been an accident. We don't know. It seems something unusual had happened, something urgent, and he was in terrible pain. But what we know is that all that passed the very moment Jesus gave the word. And that's power, isn't it? To hold sway over suffering, sickness at a distance, wherever it is, you can just speak the word. That is power. And this week there's more. You might think you can't top that, but this week's passage tops even that. We see him in verses 23 to 27 commanding nature. He's out on a boat. There's a great storm. His disciples are fishermen who knew the sea. They're no soft land lovers like me. They knew sailing and storms, and they're terrified. They're calling for their mums. It's got to that stage, isn't it? They're sure they're going to die. They've tried everything. You know, they've tried sailing into the wind, is it, and into the waves, and they've lowered the sails. They've thrown the unnecessary cargo overboard. It's made no difference at all. And then as a last resort, in desperation, they turn to Jesus. He's been asleep. I don't know how you are when you've been asleep, that moment you're woke, especially if you're woken by someone. I don't know how are you then, physically and mentally. If you're woken, perhaps your limbs are a bit heavy and they're stiff and you just need a stretch. And mentally, you just take a couple of minutes to get your bearings, don't you? And you're yawning and you're trying to remember where you are. You're not your sharpest, that's for sure. And that's how Jesus was, wasn't he? He's been asleep. He's a bit stiff. He's a bit fuzzy-headed. That's his situation when he said to the wind waves, stop it, stop it. He wasn't even at his best. He wasn't even at his most focused, I shouldn't think. He didn't give a long speech. He's probably yawning. Stop it. And it was completely calm, like a mill pond. Just think about your relationship with the weather, if it's raining. And you shake your fist, don't you? And it just rains harder on you. The weather is on top of us. No, that's the wrong one. The weather is on top of us, isn't it? But Jesus is on top of the weather. And if it misbehaves, a sleepy word puts it back in its place. Do you know a greater man who ever lived in terms of sheer power? No wonder the disciples ask, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. What do you associate with real power? Is it this kind of kit? Did you see the fly past in the week? Is it this kind of power? We see, you know, we're impressed when we see military power. There's even documentaries made about the power of nature. But here's real power. Jesus wields the power of God in the world. And he exercises it, doesn't he? Just through his word, even yawning, even tired stretching. His word is effective, and that's why we preach it to young and old, children and infants, the working, the retired, to lost and found, believing and unbelieving, simple and the unsophisticated. His word has power for all. So here's the most powerful man in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing Matthew shows us. He shows us that Jesus is often misunderstood. And in verses 18 to 22, we meet two men who really misunderstood Jesus. The first one liked the look of what he saw. "Teacher," he declared, "I will follow you wherever you go." Whatever it was Jesus was doing, he wanted a piece of it. He was a religious man, this teacher of the law, and as he watched Jesus, he knew this is what he wanted. "I'm coming on board. Sign me up right now." But Jesus' reply suggests there's been a misunderstanding. His reply is all about hardship. It's about cost. It's about discomfort. Verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And I think that tells us what the man's misunderstanding had been. He'd seen the power of Jesus. A whole evening of healings has just taken place. He's seen the crowds, the way they flocked to him and made him center stage. And he liked the look of it. Adulation, popularity, status, significance. Fantastic. He's thinking 5-star hotels, nice meals, limos. And that's why Jesus corrects him so abruptly. "You have no idea what my life is like. You have no idea the cost that's involved. The cost it is to be what I am to these people, the person who wields God's power in the world." What was his life really like? Let's just take a look at his day. We're joining him late in the day, when most people have had their evening meal and putting their feet up in front of the telly. He's about to get on a boat, isn't he? He's heading for a boat. In verse 23. Not his presidential boat. He's getting on public transport, at best, a working fishing boat, to take him to his next stop. And he's so tired, he's going to fall asleep. Have you ever fallen asleep on public transport? A train or a bus? People do, don't they? But it's one thing to fall asleep on a train or a bus when you've got a seat. It's another thing to fall asleep in the bottom of an open fishing boat as a storm is approaching. That's how tired he was. And if we track back in the day, we see why. He's just delivered, the start of the day, he's delivered the Sermon on the Mount. A massive teaching session, projecting his voice possibly for several hours. You might know that preachers often have a 20-minute nap in the afternoon after a 20-minute sermon in the morning. But Jesus has just delivered 3 chapters of the most profound, all-encompassing teaching ever given. And that was tiring, teaching that wisdom to the slow of learning and the unwise. He was probably ready for a break. But the moment he stepped off the mountain, what happens? People are asking for his help and healing. The centurion comes to him. And then he's there with people. Right through to dusk, he goes to Peter's mother's house, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and all the others who come to him. And I don't know about you, we've got in our minds, don't we, healing was really easy. And in one respect it was. He could do it all. But it wasn't just waving a magic wand or getting people into groups of 10 and going, "That's you done, that's you done, that's you done. Anyone else?" His ministry was personalized. His healings were signs, and he was interested in bespoke pastoral and spiritual care, attending to the person and applying the signs of healing to the deep parts of their lives. He was understanding their motivations, their desires, their hurts, their hopes. And it took the application of the wisdom of God and the attention to the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit to minister to each of those people who came to him. And he's been doing that without a break all day, straight after this massive lecture. No wonder he's tired. And a day in the life of Jesus explains his sharp correction to this man. These crowds you see, these crowds don't mean ease and adulation. They don't mean celebrity and luxury. Being here among these people, wielding this power, means one thing and one thing only: service, sacrifice, and pouring out. I seem to have lost my clicker. Oh well. Next one, Tony. Oh, is it frozen? It's like the TV program, Frozen. Oh, go back. Sorry, there we go. It means service and pouring out. We talked, didn't we, about creature comforts, about TV and central heating and air conditioning. Creatures would love those things, wouldn't they? And I guess some of us do give our dogs and cats and our pets some of the luxuries of life. But creatures don't normally have those things. They live low, meagre lives, don't they? They have a few comforts. But Jesus, I don't even have those. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Jesus had no property. When he talked about money, do you remember he had to borrow coins from people as visual aids? He had to sleep on friends' sofas, rely on the generosity of followers. He literally had nothing for himself. And that's the juxtaposition Matthew's setting up here. The most powerful man in the world living that kind of life. That's the contrast. And he's prepared us for that contrast in verse 17, just beforehand, when he quotes Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. That's like a Bible URL or web link to the whole passage of Isaiah 53. What's Isaiah 53 all about? It's about the sacrifice of God's servant, how he would shoulder our burdens, how he would become the lowest of humanity. It says, doesn't it, in Isaiah 53, no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds we were healed. This is the cost of handling God's power. The one who handles it must sacrifice all selfish gain for pure and total service. Whatever misunderstanding this man had that day, Jesus cleared it up once and for all, didn't he? And yet it persists to this day. Some Christians look at ministry the way the man looked at Jesus' work, as though church work, God's work, were an opportunity to get ahead. I've met ordinands going for ordained ministry who are drawn to it by the credibility it will bring, by a status they see in it, by respectability that might come from robes and collars. Jesus' answer is, you've got to be joking. That's Jesus. That's what he says to those who sign up for roles in church on that basis. You have no idea. Away from me. It's likely that Jesus withholds his power from those who sign up on those grounds. They'll accomplish nothing for him. And even if they do, even if he lets them wield something of his spiritual power, they won't gain any of his reward. What's in it for us? We want to encourage all our members, don't we, to be involved in church life and service in one form or another. There are so many ways of doing that. But let's not do it with self in mind, for platform or kudos or status or honor. Let's do it for love of Jesus, love of God, and love of others. There we go. Finally, as we finish, there's a challenge, and it's another misconception. It's another misconception. And how exhausting it must have been for Jesus to clear this one up. It's verses 21 and 22. How exhausting to clear this one up. A man appears, doesn't he, with what seems a very reasonable request. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It's Jesus who looks unreasonable, isn't it, to start with? He looks extremely harsh and unsympathetic to this man who's just lost his father. Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Not even the worst employer would refuse time off for your father's funeral. But let's take a step back, because Jesus isn't stopping people going to family funerals as if it's a control issue here. Something much deeper is going on. He's saying something about the nature of discipleship, what it means to follow him, not just to this man, but to all of us. He's saying that to be my disciple, I must be your first and highest commitment. There are so many worthy commitments, aren't there, and important obligations in life, but I must come first above nation, above community, above family, above work, above hobby. If these, you know, these words might appall us, but then we should remember that it is Jesus who teaches us how to truly love our parents. Honour your father and your mother. And then in just a few chapters' time, he says in Matthew 15, you can chase it up afterwards, he stresses the care that we owe to our parents in their old age. That religious activity doesn't excuse us the care we owe our parents. We can't leave them to it simply because we say we're serving God. No, the point is we can't make sense of our family commitments and our obligations in life, unless he's our first commitment and our chief obligation. We can't organize our priorities unless he's our number one priority. Jesus' real challenge to this man was, can you stand before the God who calls you and put something else first? This is the moment of decision for you. Don't put me off for anything. Follow me now. You must follow me. Then we'll talk about your family situation. What takes first place in your life? What constantly calls the shots for you? No, don't think about other people here. Think about you. Is it the man with all the power who serves you body and soul? Is it the man who holds all authority in heaven and earth, puts his life on the line, constantly serves and puts his body on the table this morning for you? Or is there something else always calling you away, telling him to wait? Perhaps it's a human relationship cutting in. Family expectations vary, don't they, in different cultures around the world, but family so easily becomes an idol thrust in front of Jesus. It is important, but not more important than this man. Family should have a claim on us, but not a greater claim than Jesus. Maybe it's not family competing with Christ for top spot. Perhaps it's a hobby or an interest. The word to look out for in that case is unless. Unless. I'll say yes to Jesus unless. I'll be at church unless this is happening. Unless that's going on. Or perhaps it's a phrase, if there's no. I'll come to the prayer meeting if there's no. I'll come to church if there's no. No what? What is it that's got first spot in your dealings and decisions? As we think this morning of how Jesus crashed out completely for our sake, spending himself in every way for us, let's give him the honour due to his name. Don't give him some place someday. Give him first place. Follow him each and every day.